Thank you so much, Lord, for your love and for your faithfulness, Lord. We just ask you to open your word and stir our hearts with faith. Stir our hearts, Lord, that our hearts would respond to your word and to your love and to your holiness. Amen. Well, this morning I want to speak about how to respond to the end times. How to respond to the end times. The Bible has many unique and wonderful characteristics, but one of the most fascinating is its prophetic nature. Skeptics claim that some of the prophets, prophetic books in the Bible, such as Isaiah and Daniel, were actually written hundreds of years after the books themselves state. The skeptics use the science of archaeology to justify their conclusions. The modern science of archaeology has verified that the many detailed predictions made in Isaiah and Daniel, as well as the other prophetic books of the Bible, accurately reflect what took place, even though the prophecies were recorded hundreds of years before the events. Because skeptics do not believe that the Bible is truly the Word of God, they conclude that the only way these prophetic predictions could possibly be accurate would be if they were written after the events. Right? They go, this is so accurate, it must have been written later than it stated. One of the most amazing aspects of the prophecies found in the Bible is that so many prophecies have been fulfilled right before our eyes. The most evident and visible prophecies are the ones concerning the modern state of Israel. The Old Testament makes many clear and accurate prophetic statements that God in the end times would regather the Jewish people back into the land of Israel and that Israel would be reborn as a nation in their own homeland. Below are a few prophetic examples from the Old Testament. Amos 9, verses 14 and 15. I will bring back the captives of my people. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The prophet Amos prophesied around 700 BC, I will bring back the captivities of my people Israel, and I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. This prophecy was fulfilled in 1948. Ezekiel 34:13 says this, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and all the inhabited places in the country. Around 600 BC, Ezekiel made a similar prophecy regarding the regathering of the Jewish people, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Around 600 BC, Jeremiah also reiterated God's promise. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 to 5, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moses prophesied regarding Israel around 1400 BC, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. The prophet Isaiah prophesied around 700 BC, who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? We witnessed the fulfillment of this prophecy on one day, namely May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. Except for the Jews, every ancient ethnic group dispossessed of their land and exiled resulted in that ethnic group becoming assimilated and losing their national and ethnic identity. When was the last time you met a Hittite? Every people group that was dispossessed of their land and scattered were assimilated and aren't seen anymore. Now you still see the Egyptians. Why? Because they still have their land of Egypt. But any nation that was taken and scattered, they lost their national and ethnic identity. The Jews were removed from their lands and scattered to the literal four corners of the earth, where they suffered fierce and prolonged persecution, often to the point of near total genocide. These dispersions did not just last for months, years, or decades, but for millennia. For millennia. In the history of mankind, Israel is the first and only nation which, having been scattered and dispossessed of their land, eventually returned to their land and whose national identity was restored. Equally remarkable is the fact that it is the first time in the history of mankind that a language that had ceased to be spoken was reborn and now is spoken as a mother tongue of over 5 million people. That's Hebrew. That for over 2,000 years, Hebrew was not spoken as a spoken language. It was just a scholarly language, similar to Latin. And now over 5 million people speak it as their native tongue. Isn't that amazing? It's really, now for the older people, like George, he's 92. He has seen the world before Israel became a nation. And he's seen it rebirth, and he sees it now. And you know what's amazing about that? Is we sometimes take for granted that we have actually seen modern prophetic miracles take place. You know, what we take for granted now as Israel, as a nation, 100 years ago seemed impossible, the natural, seemed totally impossible. There is a nation, an ethnic group of people called the Jews. I have an affinity towards them for some reason. But that were scattered, had no strength, had no land, had nothing. There is a Bible scholar called Cyrus Scofield. And at the beginning of the 20th century, 1905, he published the Scofield Reference Bible, which is basically a Bible with commentaries. And Scofield made this bold statement. And he said that Israel will be restored back to the land and be a nation again. And a lot of people, including Christians, said this is false doctrine. This is false doctrine. It's impossible. God is finished with the Jews. It's not going to happen. But those people who just said, but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That's what it says. And so based only on the authority of Scripture, he made those predictions. You can still buy the Scofield Reference Bible, by the way. And true enough, it happened in 1948. The impossible happened. To the natural mind, it seemed impossible. But the Bible said it, and God did it. And not only he restored them to a land where they were being hostilely rejected. The British were trying to stop the Jews even from coming and immigrating in the land just as refugees. In spite of all that opposition, God in one day rebirthed the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 37 says this. Jeremiah 31. 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall be ceased from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. God's faithfulness to Israel transcends their rebellion and failures. God proclaims his faithfulness to them by saying that only if the sun, moon, and stars cease to exist, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Isn't that amazing? He says, even though they've been rebellious, even though they have defiled what I've said, but because of my unbreakable covenant with Abraham, they will remain a people before me forever. Wow. How comforting for us as believers who have put our faith in Christ, knowing that in the midst of our failures or struggles, that God is faithful and that he promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that amazing? We can look at Israel, and they blew it so many times, right? They really needed a good chiropractor because they were a stiff-necked people. But you know what's amazing is, no matter how much they rebelled, God says, I will not forsake them because of my covenant with Abraham. And in the midst of our failures, the times that we fail, the times that we mess up, the times that we have doubts, the times that we're struggling, God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you because we have a covenant with God through the blood of Jesus. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3 says something very interesting. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. The Bible also makes some very striking prophetic statements about Jerusalem, saying that it will be a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples and a very heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who have heaved it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. This prophecy could only be fulfilled after Jerusalem was returned to Jewish hands in 1967 after the Six-Day War. This prophecy regarding Jerusalem was written by Zechariah around 500 B.C., but for most of the last 2,000 years, Jerusalem has been a city of little significance and interest, except for a few centuries during the times of the Crusaders. In the last 2,000 years, Jerusalem was either inhabited by nomads or contained a small local population of Arabs. Even the famous walls surrounding the city were only built by the Turks in the last 400 years. You know, when you see the walls of Jerusalem, the Turks built them, not the Jews, and they're not that old. In other words, for the last 2,000 years, it looked like Jerusalem was just a city of little interest, maybe except historically. But the Bible says the eyes of the nations will be upon that city. And it says that they will not know how to deal with it. It says it will be a cup of drunkenness. Who would have imagined that the eyes of the world would be focused on Jerusalem as it has become the center of enormous conflict? The more the world tries to resolve the question of Jerusalem, the more the tensions and conflict increase. Truly, Jerusalem has become a tech cup of intoxication and a burdensome stone that is crushing all the nations that come against her. Isn't that amazing? Wow. I mean, that is so amazing. That 150 years ago, if somebody says, you know, Jerusalem will be a source of conflict, you go, come on. It's just an insignificant city. But now, much of the world conflict is centered. Even the terrorism says, we want Jerusalem, and we want to destroy the Jews out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. The focus of the world is now on Jerusalem. Matthew 24, 32 and 33 says this, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. The fig tree is a prophetic picture of Israel. And the rebirth of the modern state of Israel is the putting forth of the branches of the fig tree. so that we know we are living in the end times and all these things are near, even at the doors. He says, when you see the fig tree beginning to bud again, when Israel now has come back into the land, we know it's the end times. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we, that's his church, are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared long ago to be our way of life. For we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared long ago to be our way of life. Israel is God's timepiece. Why? Because when you see the fig tree budding, you know we're in the end times. Jerusalem is God's centerpiece. The eyes of the world are on Jerusalem. But the church is God's masterpiece. The life of Christ and the glory of Christ as they come through his body. Now, I quoted that. That's from Harvey, who quoted from John Mitchell, who quoted from somebody else we don't know. But it's a good quote. The Bible not only prophesies regarding what has happened in the ancient past and what is taking place in Israel now, but it also foretells events that are about to take place, and not only with Israel, but in the world, and how they relate to the church. 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. The Greek word translated as last is eschatos, from which we derive our English word eschatology, the study of the end times. It says, in the last days, in the end times, perilous times will come. The Bible clearly tells us that the last days will be perilous, violent, and dangerous, and that the hard times will come upon the earth. Or as it could be translated, in the last days, people will suffer much. Is that not a description of what's happening? In the last days, people will suffer much. As one studies the Bible and what it teaches about the end times, we see what appears to be a paradox. On one hand, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and he foresees all that will take place, and ultimately, his righteousness will prevail. Job phrased it this way, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Isn't that comforting? I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. However, on the other hand, it appears that in the end times, evil will have the upper hand. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we have this paradox that God is sovereign, that nobody can thwart his ways. And we have the other thing that in the end times, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. So how do we balance this? How do we bring these together? We're going to explore this morning the questions, how can we understand this apparent paradox that the Bible paints prophetically? And how are we to respond to the end times? So that's what we're going to look at this morning, those two questions. You know, I teach like a Jewish person. Jewish people always ask a question, right? That's how we ask a question, then we think, how can we understand the answer? That's how Jesus taught. Matthew 24, starting at verse 3. Matthew 24, starting at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus, teaching about the end of the age and his return, was initiated by the disciples asking him about these things, about these times. Often Christians fail to receive revelation and insight from God's word because they're looking for the fast food menu, when in fact it is more like the slow, steady process of mining the word through study and prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. And knock, and it will be opened to you. In other words, the way we receive revelation in the word isn't like, okay, I just will open this up and give me something quick, or just somebody explain this all to me. The only way to really get deep revelation is to spend time, days and weeks and months and years. And every day I just spend time reading the Bible. And sometimes things become clear. There's times where I said, Lord, what does this mean? I remember there's certain scriptures I said, this doesn't make sense, but I know it's true. I just don't understand it. And I pray about it, and sometimes weeks, months, sometimes years later, and all of a sudden they open the Bible, and all of a sudden they go, that's what it means. But you need to keep asking and knocking and seeking. And so the disciples, what initiated Jesus to teach about the end times is they asked him, when will these things be? So in other words, keep asking the Lord. Keep seeking. Don't grow weary. This is not the fast food window drive-in thing. This is the sit-down restaurant where you make the order and you wait for the delivery of the meal. And sometimes they bring the hors d'oeuvres first or some bread, but the meal will come. Take your time. In Daniel 10:12, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. From the moment we begin to seek God, he begins to respond to us and answer us. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand, your words were heard. So that from the first day, but it was 21 days before the answer came. Back to Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The first thing that Jesus warned about the end times is, take heed that no one deceives you. Therefore, deception, false doctrine, and false Christ will all be prevalent in the end times. There's a warning about deception. In 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers. Even among some evangelical churches, we are witnessing the erosion of the foundational truths of the Bible, such as the preeminence of Christ, as well as false doctrine regarding the sanctity of marriage, sexual purity, holiness, and consecration. These things are now affecting even evangelical churches. People saying, well, and they question the sanctity of marriage. They question sexual purity. They question all these things. Because they've allowed what they've gone and they've been wanting to listen to doctrine that would appeal to their own selfish ways. The reason for this confusion and loss of sound doctrine is because people will be drawn to teachers who will cater to their own selfish and carnal desires, who tell them what they want to hear, not what they ought to hear. As Christians, we must be careful not to deny the authority and the truth of Scripture. You know, Leonard and I have had many discussions on this, and I really like the way Leonard summarized this. Liberal churches deny Scripture based on social sciences. In other words, they say, well, the Bible, it's got some good thoughts, but it's social science that really teaches how to live. So they set aside the Bible. It's not even authoritative. So they deny the authority of Scripture based on social science. It's a social gospel now. Evangelical non-charismatic churches deny Scripture based on their view of history. They believe that miracles ceased after the time of the apostles, based on how they look at Scripture, how they interpret history. It's not what history teaches, but their view of history, they say, well, it's no longer happening. Not based on Scripture, but based on their view of history. You know, there's Christians who say, well, God is finished with Israel. Every time you read Israel, all the promises, Israel, just cross that out and write church. You know, that's replacement theology. The problem is that the word Israel and church aren't spelled the same way. You ever notice that? And so what they do is they deny that God's word is true based on their view of history, that God is finished with the Jewish people. In fact, they have to try really hard because they have to ignore one little tiny, tiny fact that Israel is now a nation again. That's it, right? I mean, you say, is Scripture true? This is what it says. And if that's not good enough, this is what happened. But don't worry, guys. Charismatic churches, I like giving everybody equal time. Charismatic churches, we deny Scripture, or can, based on experience, supernatural otherwise, or based on feelings. Isn't that right? Somebody says, I had this vision, so this is how God really moves. I go, yeah, but is that what Scripture says? Right? So they developed this entire doctrine around their experiences. Or another thing that really gets me is if Scripture says, don't do this, and I say, Scripture says, don't do this, and they say, I'll have to pray about it. I go, pray about what? Right? Like, you can pray about which job you should take, but there's some truths that you don't have to pray about. You say, this is what it says. So they, and then they pray about it and say, you know, God told me it's okay this time for me. He did, eh? See, they deny Scripture based on feelings or experiences. And I give you an example. There is a prophet, a Gentile prophet, so we give you guys airtime, called Balaam. And so it happened that Balak, the king, as he saw Israel passing through from Egypt into the promised land, as they're passing through the wilderness, he wanted to curse them. He was afraid of them. So he said to Balaam, he sent some people and said, you know something, I'll pay you a lot of money if you will curse these people because I know you're really a prophet and that if you curse someone, they're cursed. So anyways, Balaam said, well, I need to talk and ask God and I'll tell you tomorrow. So that night he goes up to pray and in Numbers 22:12, and God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. That was God's word. You shall not go up with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So he says, I can't do anything. So the people go back to the king, and the king says, Balaam won't come and he won't do it. So Balak sends Bor, and he says, and what he does, he really feeds into Balaam's greed. He says this in verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the king of Zippor, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me. He said, you know something? I'll give you a lot of honor, and I'll give you wealth. So you know what Balaam does? He does something. He goes and I'll ask God again. He must have been like some charismatic that doesn't happy with the Bible. And it says in verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the words I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. See, Balaam was more interested in making a prophet than being a prophet. And the problem is that when he went back to God, once God told him what the word of God said, he deceived himself. In fact, God says, only if they come do you go. But you know what he did? They got up in the morning, he saddled himself and he went to them. And so once we know what the word of God says and we want to go back and say, I'll pray about this, you will be deceiving yourself. If the word of God says that, you don't have to pray, should I do it? You have to pray, God, give me the grace to do it. Back to Matthew 24, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. We are living in a time where wars, unrest, and natural disasters are becoming more prevalent. With the advent of technology, conflicts are no longer regional, but are global. And so it'll be wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation. You know something? From 1820 to 2001, number of countries engaged in wars or conflicts went from 47 to 187. The number of wars have increased steadily by 2% a year on average between 1870 to 2001. You see, wars and rumors of wars. It's been escalating and escalating and escalating. With man-made conflicts, disasters, and natural disasters, such as famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, all increasing, we can easily be overwhelmed and disheartened unless Jesus' words resonate deep within us. See that you are not troubled. Jesus continued saying, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. See that you are not troubled. If we are troubled by all the events happening around us in the world, it's probably because we're spending too much time listening to news and not enough time in the Word and prayer. That's what happens. If you, anytime I start reading the news and I start to feel this heavy burden, as you read what's going on, the suffering, the injustice, the violence that's going on, not only in Canada, but around the world, is so burdensome. But what I do is I say, okay, I need to stop reading this now, and I need to spend time in the Word and spend time in prayers. I spend time worshiping God and meditating on His Word. Then I start to see the sovereignty of God again. I start to sense the peace of God again. And all of a sudden, all that turmoil in my heart just settles out. The first thing we must do is guard our hearts from being overwhelmed with worry or fear because of all the instability that is taking place around us in the world. Although it may have not reached Canada yet, it's right on our doorstep. It is right on our doorstep. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. We must not just run to God as our refuge and strength, but also to learn to abide in Him. Don't just run to Him when you're troubled. Learn to stay there. Learn to stay there. He is our very present help in trouble, and we must learn that the truth is in the very depths of our being. He is our present help in time of trouble. We need to know that. You know, there's times that we get troubled. You know, when I'm focusing on Jesus, even bad news doesn't shake me. But when I'm not focusing on Him, even little things will disturb me, will cause me to be agitated, cause me to be troubled, cause me to be worried. But when I'm in that place of relationship with Him, then even when bad news comes, I mean, it may be sad, but I can have a place of peace. When the reality of God's presence is so real to us, then we will not fear even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. This is so important as believers, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, and to be in fellowship. Why? Because we are experiencing the reality of God. As you're more in prayer, God is so real to you that as you face these things, you also know God is faithful. God is real. The fear of the Lord is the delight of knowing and recognizing the reality of His abiding presence. You know, the fear of the Lord isn't like afraid of God. It's like God is so real, we want to draw close to God. In other words, there's the reverence, God, and that will keep us from sinning. That will keep us to make the right choices. Because when we worship God and we keep that reality of His presence, the reality in our hearts and minds that He's always with us, that reality will produce the fear of the Lord, which will cause us always to walk holy before Him. It will also give us a great security. The fear of the Lord gives us security. When we have the fear of the Lord, we will fear nothing else. But when we lack the fear of God, we will fear everything else. Isn't that true? When you sense God's reality in your life, when you cultivate that, then nothing happens. No matter how bad the things in this world comes, you still have a peace. But when you don't have the fear of the Lord, you'll fear everything else. So Matthew 24, verse 8 now. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. This informs us that things in this world will get worse and worse. So what we see now isn't how bad it's going to get. It's going to get worse because these are the beginning of sorrows. So a question I pose, why would God allow all these catastrophic events in the end times? Like, why would God allow that? Why would God allow ungodly men to rule and produce so much suffering and unrighteous conflicts? Isn't that a good question? God's plans are always redemptive and righteous. Romans 2:4 says this. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God's goodness always directs people towards the path of repentance and salvation, whether it is by experiencing his mercy or experiencing the consequences of their sinful choices. Right? God's goodness, because God is good, sometimes he will allow you to experience very painful things so you can come to Christ. And sometimes God's goodness, he will extend mercy so you can know that he's there to forgive you. So we see that God's goodness leads us to repentance, but his goodness can be manifest in different ways. God's righteous judgment is against those who plot evil and rebel against him. God's mercy towards unbelievers is seen as he allows the wicked to reign so the people can experience and understand the ultimate outcome of sin. His righteous judgment in the end times against the wicked is seen as he allows them to seemingly prosper in their evil ways, as he allows their hearts to remain hardened. So we see here that God's mercy towards unbelievers is when people are experiencing more and more wickedness, they're realizing it isn't working. This isn't working. Do you know, as all this terrorism is happening in the Middle East and North Africa, horrible things, horrible things. But you know what's happening? Many Muslims are coming to Christ because they're seeing this isn't working. So he's allowed wickedness. See, if it was all peaceful, they wouldn't realize they were lost. But now they realize this is terrible. This is destructive. This is hatred. And so because of that, they question, what am I really believing? And then Jesus starts to reveal himself to them through dreams and visions in different ways. So you see how by allowing the wicked, the actual character of wickedness to be manifest, people then realize, wait a second, something is terribly wrong here. Also, when God allows wicked people to continue doing wickedness, that's actually God's judgment on them. Why? Because he's allowing them to harden their own hearts and believe a lie that they're okay, that they're fine. In fact, in Psalm 73, the psalmist deals with the same question. The psalmist is vexed. And this is what the psalmist says, starting at verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one watches, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their images. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. The psalmist in Psalm 73 is perplexed by the apparent paradox of why the wicked seem to prosper while those seeking to serve God sometimes experience hardship. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He was saying, this is too painful. How come people are doing wickedly? They're doing so well. They're prospering. Their business is doing well. Their health is doing well. And I'm trying to serve you, and I go through hardship. The psalmist complained that this did not seem fair until he did something very important. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Then the psalmist understood that the apparent prosperity of the wicked was actually a judgment from God. The wicked continued to believe the lie that their wickedness would never be punished. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Finally, the psalmist recognized the true mercy and patience that God had toward him, even when he accused God of being unrighteous or unjust. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am always continually with you. You hold me up by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The psalmist understood then, you know why God is allowing them to be prospering? It's actually judgment against them. I like what my brother says. He says that one of the greatest tragedies in the world is a successful man without God, because they don't realize that they need salvation. You know, I quote my brother a lot. You know, I remember I was listening to his message a few weeks ago, and I was listening to it online. You know, and he said, well, Howard couldn't be here tonight to quote me, so I'm going to be speaking. And then he said, let me write that down. So I'd like to inform everybody that my brother is no longer speaking at this church. Anyways, I thought it was very funny. But anyways, and so what it is, when you see people that are doing wickedly prospering, that's God's judgment against them. But when you see their world falling apart, that's God's mercy to show them that they are coming to an end and they have an opportunity to repent still. So when you see the wicked prospering, that is God's judgment on them. But when you see calamity coming upon them, that's God's mercy to bring them to repentance. You get it? So all this that is happening is God's mercy to a world to know that judgment is coming, but they need a Savior. Revelation 22, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 22, 10 and 11. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. What's he saying? He's concluding the book of Revelation by saying this. Don't hide this from everybody. Let them all read it. And those who choose to continue to walk in sin, let them know the judgment's coming. Let them continue if they want to. But then let them know that judgment is coming. But those who heed the word and walk before the God in holiness, let them be encouraged to keep walking with God in holiness, because judgment is coming on this earth, but they're going to be spared. And it says when the prophecy was given to John, he said, you will be prophesying to kings and all these rulers. And you know something? How many over the last millennia have read the book of Revelation? Even non-believers want to read the book of Revelation. They go, what's going to happen? And in it speaks about the judgment that is coming, but also God's mercy and salvation that is open for all. The events of the end times will either soften people's hearts and bring them to repentance, or cause their hearts to become hardened in preparation for judgment. In the warning of the end times, God provides us with a spiritual strategy that will protect our hearts from being overwhelmed by the evil reports that are becoming more and more prevalent around us. So what is God's strategy to protect our hearts? Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. If we hold too tight to this life or to the things of this life, we will find ourselves soon shaken and troubled in our hearts and minds as this world becomes more and more unstable. The solution is to recognize, embrace, and confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That is so important. You know, when things, you get ripped off sometimes, or you see injustice, and we can get so overburdened by what's happening. But we recognize we're just passing through. We're just passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims. This isn't our land. You know, if you will take that and embrace that, that will set you free from a lot of the pain and suffering and anguish that gets in our heart because we see this unrighteousness. Isn't that right? Isn't that true? I mean, God, oh, I keep forgetting. I'm not staying here forever. This isn't my home. You know, it's like you buy something, a brand new car, and some guy scratches it. And you go, oh, it's a brand new car. Well, I hate to tell you this, but that car, you're not taking it with heaven in any way, so it'll be okay. It will end up in Zubix. It will end up in Zubix, right? So you don't have to worry about that. But see, but it doesn't mean we are careless with these things, but it means we can measure them in the right measure. It's temporal. It's not eternal. We're strangers and pilgrims. And when you do that, when you see the unrighteousness of this world, you see people being ripped off, you get ripped off yourself. You know, you can say, God, this isn't my world. I'm just a pilgrim passing through this life. You know, but the sad thing about those who are non-believers, this is all they've got. This is all they've got. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Those who reject the warning signs of the end times and God's call to repentance will be lulled into the false belief that they will be gathered, getting better, when in reality, judgment and destruction are just around the corner. Isn't that true? What are all the world leaders trying to do? They're saying, oh, we're going to make peace. We're going to make peace. So they're always thinking, they're saying, we're going to make peace. We're going to have a peaceful, joyful world. Wrong. Wrong. When they say peace and prosperity, sudden destruction will come upon them. Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In the end times, the church will experience increased persecution, and this persecution will extend globally. But what is the purpose of God allowing such persecution to come against his church? Another question, right? So what is the purpose of God allowing such persecution to come against his church? Well, Luke 21, verses 12 to 15, which is a parallel of this in the Gospel of Luke, speaking about this persecution, says this. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. In the midst of this persecution, we will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. The persecution is actually God's mercy to the persecutors, so they have an opportunity to hear the gospel, repent, and be saved. God will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So the clear message of God's love and redemption can be heard by all, even those who rule unrighteously. In other words, God is allowing the church to be persecuted. Why? So we can testify about the love of God. So when we are persecuted and stuff, instead of us responding with anger or hatred, we can respond with love and we can tell them the gospel. Even those who are being beheaded, they are sharing Christ. Even those who have been imprisoned and tortured, they are sharing Christ. And many of the persecutors have even come to Christ. So he's allowing the church to be persecuted so that we can be a testimony to show God's mercy to the persecutors. Matthew 24, continue verse 10. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will increase, or abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. A further purpose of God allowing this persecution is to purify his church. As believers, we will experience things that will expose and bring to light those things in our hearts that are carnal, selfish, or simply unclean, with the purpose that we will confess our sins and be forgiven and cleansed. In other words, when we're persecuted, when things happen, when people do things unrighteously to us, and all of a sudden we get ugly feelings coming up, God's allowing that so we can recognize things in our own hearts that need to change. Many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. If we pick up first or second-hand offenses against others, God wants to reveal them so they can be dealt with. In other words, God's exposing our heart. When we have people who oppose us, maybe wrongly, maybe even doing evil against us, and we start to have hatred towards them, God says, I want you to deal with that. Here's another quote from Harvey. Since he couldn't be here today, I'll quote him. People don't usually express their feelings as jealousy, resentment, or unforgiveness. Instead, they look for faults in the other person to justify their ugly feelings. Isn't that true? People don't usually express their feelings or jealousy, resentment, or unforgiveness. Instead, they look for faults in the other person to justify their ugly feelings. You know, when you have an ugly feeling towards someone, it's because of what they did to me, or that's because, no, you have an ugly feeling. They may have done those things, and maybe they have or maybe they haven't, but it's your ugly feeling. See, the thing is, it's not sin to have an ugly feeling. It's sin to justify ugly feelings. What do? When we have ugly feelings? We confess them to God so he can forgive us and he can cleanse us. So to have an ugly feeling, oh, I failed God. No, you just had an ugly feeling. Say, but God, this feeling is wrong. This is jealousy. This is envy. This is whatever. This is an ugly feeling. This is wrong. And then we can say, thank you for forgiving me. And now cleanse me from this ugly feeling. So every time things come against us and ugly feelings come up, it's like something coming to the surface so we can confess it, and then he can just scoop them off. Keep skimming them off and keep skimming them off and keep skimming them off. And as you do, you'll find that God will be beginning to change your heart more and more and more. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. God wants us to cultivate a love for the truths found in Scripture, so we will not allow our hearts to be deceived by false prophets or false teachers. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. God does not want us to become jaded or embittered because of the unrighteousness that is in the world. We are to keep our hearts tender before him and remain filled with that first love of our salvation. You know, people, when they see all this evil, some people say, I'm going to stop going to church, or I'm not going to pray, or they become jaded. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Don't let your love grow cold. Don't let, because of what people are doing wickedly to you or to others, allow your first love to be quenched. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. God's purpose is always redemptive, and he always protects us no matter what we face. He wants to justify us, sanctify us, and free us from the power and bondage of sin. If we will fully submit to his will, we can trust him totally to protect and guide us. As I say, I say this so often, but the greatest prayer is not my will be done, but your will be done. That is the safest place, God. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And in that place, we know that God will be faithful to guide us, lead us, and protect us. The last verse is Matthew 24, 14 that we're going to read. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This verse puts all the previous verses in the right perspective. With all the calamity and hardships the Bible describes, we may feel overwhelmed unless we recognize the final outcome of God's purposes. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The ultimate outcome is that the gospel message will not be silenced, but in fact, it will be preached to everyone before the end will come. All the persecution and end-time cataclysmic events will not hinder the gospel. In fact, the gospel message will prevail to the farthest corners of the globe. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. In other words, we see something wonderful. When we read about the wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famines, we think, wow, it's such a difficult time. But you know what it says? It says, and this gospel will be preached to the farthest corners of the earth. Everyone will hear it. In other words, during this cataclysmic times, during this time of darkness, the light of Christ will shine so brightly that it will not be quenched, but everyone will hear the gospel message. That's what it says. It's saying the end times aren't where evil is ruling, but God is allowing evil to be manifest so the light of Christ can shine so bright that no one can claim they have not heard and understood the message of the gospel. Some Christians react to the end times and become embittered by all the unrighteousness in the world. And without realizing it, their love has grown cold and they've reacted to people with hostility. With this attitude, when you start to see all this, if you're being influenced by the evil around you, by people, what they've done to you or what you see them doing to others or what you read in the news, and you start to feel that anger, hostility, or resentment towards those people, then guess what? It is making you carnal. And it just produces mean-spirited Christians. You ever seen mean-spirited Christians? Sometimes they think, oh, you know, they protest. They protest the gays, and they're there, and they have their signs and everything else. I go, they're really showing God's love. We may say we don't believe this is right. We believe this is sin, but we still love you. We're not angry at you. We're not hostile to you. In other words, when you have mean-spirited Christians, it has distorted the gospel message. And no wonder so many people don't understand the gospel message. They think it's about condemnation. It's about salvation. It's about forgiveness. It's about freedom. It's about holiness. It's about joy. It's about peace. It's about love. Other Christians react passively and wonder, if this is what is going to happen, then what can I do really anyways? In other words, they say, so it's going to happen. So this is the way it is. That's what the Bible says. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. So I'm just going to kind of chill out. Right? And then they become lukewarm Christians. However, God has a totally different approach to life that the Bible teaches, and that word is stand. That word is stand. This is not to react to the world, but to respond to the Holy Spirit. You know what I do? Every day when I get up and spend time in prayer, every day, I spend part of my time praying for worldwide revival. I pray for billions of souls to come to salvation. I believe that there's going to be the greatest harvest of souls anytime in the history of mankind. I believe that as God is allowing wickedness to increase, the gospel message will become clearer and brighter. The people of God will become more purified. The words we speak and the lives we live will truly proclaim Christ, his holiness, his righteousness, his love. I believe there's going to be a worldwide revival. And so, for us, stand. Stand. Ephesians 6:13. There, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having done all, to stand. Stand in prayer. Stand on the word. Stand on the righteousness of Christ. Stand in faith. Stand in hope. Stand in love. Keep looking up. Jesus coming soon. Let us be stirred. Let us pray with hearts that are passionate for the lost. Hearts that are passionate for his church. Hearts that are passionate for souls to be saved. Hearts that are passionate for those that are suffering and don't know Christ. Hearts that are passionate for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are being persecuted around the world. But pray with confidence. Yes, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. and nation will come against nation, and there'll be pestilence and earthquakes. But God says, but this gospel will be preached to all the nations, to the farthest corners of the earth. This gospel will be preached. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. It's so wonderful to serve the Lord. You know, I'm saying, God, I don't know how long I'll be on this earth still, but let my life be just used so people can know Jesus. And that's my prayer for all of us. If there are people who have never received Christ, this morning you can put your faith in Jesus. It's simple as recognizing that you're a sinner, that you failed, and to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came to this earth and lived the perfect life as a man, and he died on the cross for us, in our place, and for 3 days and three nights, his soul was in hell where we should be for all eternity, and the third day he rose from the dead. And if you put your faith in him and confess your sins, confess your sinfulness, and turn to him, he will forgive you. He will regenerate you. You will be born again. You will be a child of God. You'll have eternal life. And you'll have a life that will have purpose. I'm going to ask the prayer teams to come forward now. Those who want prayer for healing or for encouragement, or if God has done something wonderful in your life, God says, you can go up and you can pray with him. Say, I just want to pray with you and give thanks for what God has done. And we're going to just turn to the Lord in prayer and then worship. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness, Father. Your ways are so good, Lord. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness, Father. Oh, God, praise you, Father. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the word of God that is so wonderful, that through your word we can know truth, and by your Holy Spirit we can understand truth. And through Jesus we can have that eternal life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah.